Well, good evening once again. Welcome to our Thursday night Bible study. As I mentioned, we will not have class next week. You might pray for Judy and I as we travel. Not my greatest thrill anymore taking flights, but pray that we have good flights down and back to Farmington, New Mexico, visit old friends, contacted some of the folks that we knew from that church, and we'll visit with the Ponds, and Agnes has been promoted. She's gone to be with the Lord, and these are folks that we started with many, many years ago in Farmington, first church that I took after seminary. So remember us during that time, and their family as well, as they grieve the loss. And yet Agnes has just had a great life and a wonderful soldier for the Lord. Open your Bibles to Psalm chapter 2 and verse 5. Psalm 2, verse 5. As we continue, we noted in Psalm 2, probably one of the most important, best, if you please, messianic psalms. As I say, there are depending on who you talk to or read, about 8 of them that are pretty significant. And then altogether, there's about 30 that have inferential references that many believe are with regard to Christ. I think we're going to do Psalm 8. We did it a number of years ago, I think at our summer picnic one time. So we'll go back through Psalm 8, which is not one of the main ones, but it does have some scripture there that is quoted in the book of Hebrews and applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, we could say it certainly has prophetic overtones and implications. But Psalm 2 is clearly messianic, as we have seen so far, just in the first few verses here. The key verse, or at least one of the key verses, verse 2, where it says here, referring to the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. One of the commentaries, actually several of the commentaries, suggest that this word is never used of anything but an individual. It could be a king who's anointed, such as David or Solomon, or even Cyrus the Great was anointed by God because he was the one that was going to allow the Israelites to go back into the land from captivity. And so it never referred to like a nation of Israel. Sometimes people say, well, this is the Lord and his nation Israel, the anointed. It's never used for a people, rather an individual. Here, clearly, we believe it's a reference to Jesus Christ, and we see that because he's going to talk about his son. We haven't gotten there yet. Down in verse 7, he says, to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. And so the anointed here is the son, and that, of course, is a clear reference, we believe. Other verses that we'll see along the way through here, particularly verse 9, repeated a number of times, I think in Revelation twice, if I'm not mistaken, with regard to breaking them with a rod of iron and shattering them as pottery or earthenware. So clearly these passages, at least in retrospect, we can see that they were prophetic of Jesus Christ and his messianic work. And this is one of those areas that we can hopefully bring to our Hebrew friends, along with Isaiah 53, if you're ministering to them. Where was I the other day? I was somewhere and I saw on somebody's car they had Isaiah 53, right? A big red car, and it had Isaiah 53 on the side of it. I thought, all right. And so people go, wonder what that is. So that would be the Old Testament, probably the clearest prophetic passage other than the Psalms and some of the ones we've noted through the Old Testament that deal specifically with the person of Jesus Christ, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and the second advent, all there in Isaiah 53. Powerful, powerful section. We've taught it, I think, several times. At any rate, we come in here in verse 5, and so in verse 4, we noted last time that he who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them. And so that was the verse we looked at last time, and we noted there that he who sits probably is a reference to the Father here. And so again, we have he, and then of course the Son, and so it goes back and forth from third person to first person. It's actually going to use the first person singular, for example, in verse 6, where he says, I have installed my king. That's a reference reference to, I believe, God the Father installing his Son, Jesus Christ. And so the third person here is kind of like the information that we're given by the psalmist regarding to God, as we noted, in heaven. And so God's laughing in heaven, and of course it says that. He sits in the heavens and laughs, and so he scoffs basically at them because obviously they think that somehow they're going to thwart God's plan. And many times we think that, oh boy, evil's triumphing and God's plan's not going to succeed because men have thwarted it. Well, Satan's trying throughout all of human history to thwart God's plan, but it's not going to happen. Ultimately, God is the victor. We read the end chapter, and contrary to books and avatars or people that are in automatic writing who hook up with demons who have a different scenario of the future, we win. And I remember, as I've mentioned many times, if you ever saw the old movie, it's old now, The Devil's Advocate, and one of the things that the devil, basically, who's a lawyer, you see, he says, we're going to rewrite it. We're going to start our own book, chapter one, you know, kind of mocking the Bible. The Bible, Keanu Reeves is talking to this lawyer who's the devil, basically, incarnate, and he says, well, in the Bible, we lose. And, of course, the devil says to him, you know, he says, well, what do you expect? I mean, and he says, we're going to write our own book, chapter one. We're starting right now. And that's what Satan thinks. And so a lot of lines in there that were just so profound, because that's exactly what Satan thinks. Somehow, you know, you think, how can he think he's going to win? Well, people think that they're going to win. People think that they're going to overrule God's plan, mock God. And so basically, you know, if God had, in this anthropopathic sense, which ascribes to God a characteristic that he really doesn't possess, but so that we can understand, God's not sitting up there laughing, but yet it says that he laughs. Well, the idea is that he is scoffing the fact that people somehow think they can thwart his plan, and of course they cannot. So an anthropopathism, like God, God would change his mind. God is immutable. He never changes, yet it says he changes his mind. And so we have these things that speak of God as if he were human, so we can kind of understand that he was going to destroy the Ninevites, but then he changed his mind because they repented. Well, he knew they would, but he had to use Jonah, of course, to go and present the message. So we have that kind of thing here. It's an anthropopathism describing a behavior trait that God really doesn't possess, but so that we can understand his attitude, we should say, towards these people. And he mocks them because they're not going to be able to do it. So that's what we have. In the previous verse, we looked at that. And then in the next verse, we have the shift here, and it talks about his thinking with regard to their destiny. And their destiny, of course, is destruction. It says, then he will speak to them. So he scoffs at them, and then he will speak. And the question is, when does God speak to them? Does he speak in an audible voice? I would submit that he speaks to them through the revealed member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, he speaks to them through adversity, particularly in the time of the tribulation in the future. So he speaks to them in anger. We could say, well, the Lord descends from heaven with a shout, and of course he is going to bring about the destruction of the armies of the Antichrist. And so he does speak to them through Christ in anger, and in his wrath he will terrify them. And so that's the part that we have here. The word anger, I like the word anger. We've seen it elsewhere in Scripture. And I have to laugh when I see this. We have the preposition in, buh, and then it's off, A-P-H. And off in Hebrew means nose or breathing. And so it's he'll speak to them basically in his nose. And of course, in English, that doesn't make hardly any sense. But when you think of someone who gets mad, their ears get red, that happens to me, and their nose gets red. And so many times the idea of the nose being stuffy or something, when you get angry, your nose gets red. And so the idea here is the anger, which shows itself perhaps in hard breathing. And so sometimes something happens, and what do? We go... I don't know if you get that on the MP3, but it's like heavy breathing. Somebody does something, and you kind of go, there's a sigh and a like that through the nose, and that's what God in His anger, and so His anger is shown in His nasal capacity. Again, God doesn't have a nose, the Lord Jesus Christ does, but the idea of that. And then it says, and in His wrath, He will terrify them. The word for wrath is interesting. It is haro, C-H-A-R-O-H, which means heat or burning. And of course, the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and they're going to be burned up. Many of them at the judgment seat of Christ certainly will go into the lake of fire, but at the second advent, there'll be great judgment. They will go into torments, which is similar to the lake of fire, but prior 1,000 years to the lake of fire. So the idea, in His wrath, He will terrify them. And how's He going to do that? Well, with the judgment that comes at the second advent, Battle of Armageddon. And there are many passages that indicate that. We could go in the New Testament and also in the Old Testament. I'm going to pick up a couple Old Testament, then we'll go to the New Testament for this idea of anger, and particularly the idea of wrath and the heating. And we see those in Daniel. I think we've noted Daniel chapter 7, which is a great prophetic passage. But in Daniel 7:11, we have the judgment mentioned there. So in 11, we see a picture of the Lord and Christ apparently coming before Him. The Ancient of Days is seated in verse 13. And of course, Christ comes before Him and is presented basically to the Father and receives a kingdom. That's 13 and 14. But prior to that, we have what we would consider the judgment. In fact, excuse me. Back in verse 10, we have the court sat, and the books were opened. And so we have the judgment, and He kept looking, and the sound of the boasting. That would be the Antichrist and the naysayers described here, elsewhere, and in Revelation. And it says that the words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain. That would be that beast out of the sea. We know him as Antichrist in the New Testament. Head of the revived Roman Empire, whatever that'll look like at that time, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. So in the time of the end of the tribulation, He's put into the pit for the 1,000 years, which apparently is burning fire. So it's probably not wrong to think of Satan as being in burning fire, but it's not a place where he rules. It's a place of imprisonment where he also, even as a fallen angel, is in pain and agony, as best we can understand that. So we have this in Zechariah 7:11, and then 12 it says, and as for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I believe that has to do with the millennial kingdom. They're going to be alive through the millennium. So many of those who at that time, the basic nations, not necessarily the people of those nations, but the nations of the world, Egypt and other nations, Egypt was one of the ancient nations, and those will be existing during the millennium for a period of time. And so we have that in Daniel. Then we go over to Isaiah 63, and we see the same kind of thing repeated. This theme is repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so here in Psalms, we just have this hint of the burning wrath or the anger of God. Isaiah 63, 1 through 6. And here it has first part of this talks about the woe to Edom. And then, of course, you go down to verse 3, and it says, I want to go down to verse 4, for the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come, and I looked, and there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold. So my arm brought salvation to me. So Jesus is the one who brings salvation, basically, in these verses. Then we have Zephaniah, maybe hard to find, right before Zechariah. before the end of the Old Testament, Zephaniah chapter 1:14. And so here we have again, it says, near is the great day of the Lord. Now, of course, near is a relative term because obviously thousands of years have gone by. But for God, it's as near as tomorrow. Near is the great day of the Lord. Old Testament, the day of the Lord always refers to the second advent rather than the great white throne judgment. That's part of course, the day of God, but the day of the Lord. And so this would have to do with everything from the tribulation up through and including, if you will, the millennium, but primarily it deals with the tribulation. Near and coming quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it the warriors cry out bitterly. The day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified city and the high towers. So again, we have down in verse 18, on the day of the Lord's wrath, all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy, and so forth. So we have it there. And then in the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3:2. Malachi 3. We've studied the book of Malachi, you'll remember. And in verse 2 of chapter 3, it says, but who can endure the day of his coming? Now, again, this is Old Testament, so you might say, oh, this is First Advent. Well, pardon me. It could be First Advent, but it says, who can stand when he appears? Well, when he first appeared, it wasn't any problem. I mean, when First Advent, he was a baby. And so this obviously is his return at the Second Advent. For he is like a refiner's fire and fuller's soap, and he will sit as a smelter and purify pyre of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, that's during the tribulation, that purification period, purify them like gold and silver, so that they may be present to the Lord an offering in righteousness. So we have that. And then we move into the New Testament in Revelation chapter 6. So we have this same period of time in Revelation, which is obviously where we've expected to be, in Revelation chapter 6. Actually, the whole chapter 6 through 19 deals with the tribulation, but I'm interested in just a couple of verses. Chapter 6, 17, and 16 and 17. And so down there it says, this has to do with what we call the woes. The first woe, chapter 9 and verse 12. We have the first woe, and of course this is, lines up with the trumpet judgments, and the sixth angel in verse 13, and then it says down in verse 15, and the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind. And so here we actually have humanity in the tribulation being destroyed. People can't imagine. We talk about people dying in 9/11. We talk about tsunamis. But just imagine a third of the world's population dying during that tribulation. There's no time that that's happened other than the flood in Noah's day. No time when a third of mankind will be destroyed. And of course, that's what it talks about. It says the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them and so forth. So we have that here. And then verse 17 says, and this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates of color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of horses are like the heads of lions. Some see this as a military armament. I'm not prepared to make a guess at this time. And out of their mouth proceeded fire and smoke and brimstone. It could be a tank. Sounds like like a tank, but I'm just going to read what's there for now rather than try to give it an interpretation. What I'm interested in, verse 18, the same thing, it says, a third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. So we see that fire is going to destroy about a third of the human race. I mean, I don't know if you can even get your head around something like that. You know, we talk about disasters and thousands dying, tens of thousands. We think of the Holocaust, millions of Hebrews and Christians and others that died in the Holocaust, but it certainly not by any means a third of the world's population. Yet that is yet future. And it says verse 20 then below says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, they didn't repent. And so we have an unrepentant world during the tribulation. A third are killed, and of course more are going to be destroyed throughout the remainder of that period. Some, of course, will repent, but a lot of them do not. And so they're going to die, and they will be cast off the earth at the end of that tribulation. So we have Revelation 6, and then in chapter... Revelation 9. Yeah, I jumped ahead there. All right. I wanted to do that a little bit later, but that's okay. I wanted 6. Did we do 6?
No.
Okay, yeah, I wanted 6 here. But that's good. We're going to come back to it, and then I'll just say we covered it, so it's all right. Chapter 6, and that's 16 and 17. Yeah, this is the one that actually comes from Malachi that we just noted. And so it says, and they said to the mountains at this time, well, go back to 15 and we'll pick it up there. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks in the mountains. I remember this was Psalm 2:4. These nations came in an uproar against God, and he laughed at them. And so here all the kings of the earth, they're beginning to hide themselves. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. We saw that throne in Daniel chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. And from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who is able to stand? That's a throwback to Malachi 3:2. So all of these basically speak kind of in concert of the same event, the judgment and the wrath and the fire and the destruction of a third of mankind during the tribulation, mostly towards the end, Battle of Armageddon, but many of them will be before. That was basically in the trumpet judgment. So some will be destroyed during the tribulation early on, and then of course the Battle of Armageddon finishing it off, and so the wrath of God. And in terms of the terrifying, the fact that they will be terrified, well, we have that in our verse, but we can also go over to Psalm 21, 8 and 9. In another psalm, we have a picture of this same thing, 21, 8 and 9. It says in verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. The right hand of God, of course, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, but all through history as an anthropomorphism, that's describing to God a bodily part that he doesn't really have, the hand of God or the arm of God. But Jesus Christ becomes that appendage, if you will, that extension in human history. So the hand will find out all the enemies. The right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a fiery oven. Of course, we saw that over in Revelation in chapter 6, also in chapter 9. In the time of your anger, when you get that heavy breathing from your nose, same idea. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will devour them. Okay. Their offspring thou will destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men, and so forth. So we have that. And then the last one is Psalm 59, 5 through 8. Psalm 59. Psalm 59, 5 through 8, particularly verse 8, but we'll read through the section. Psalm 59, 5 through 8. Thou, O Lord, God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. When's that going to be? Now? Has that happened? Never has happened. That will happen at the tribulation during the Battle of Armageddon. Awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. They return at evening, they howl like a dog, and go around the city. That would be Jerusalem, probably. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears us? You know, we can destroy Jerusalem, destroy the Jew. But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. Thou dost scoff at all the nations. I throw back again to Psalm 2, verse 4. So he will speak to them in his anger, his heavy breathing, if you will. And then he will, in his wrath, in his burning wrath, he will terrify them. That's verse 5. Okay, let's go on to verse 6 then. Psalm 2, 6. Verse 6 says, but as for me, now we have a shift, what he will do, what God in heaven, and now it's like all of a sudden we shift to the first person. God says, okay, this is what I'm going to do. In other words, it's speaking of him in the third person like the psalmist, but then the Lord speaks and says, but as for me, and we have the personal pronoun ani in the Hebrew, which is not necessary. It's kind of like in the Greek. In English, we always put he and I, we put the personal pronoun. In some languages, I think it's true in Spanish. In Latin, I know it is. In Hebrew and Greek, you don't need to put the personal pronoun, and the verb includes the pronoun. But if you put the personal pronoun, it intensifies the meaning. I, myself, is the way we might say it. So here it's V'ani, and I, myself, have installed my king. And again, people say, well, could that be King David? Well, it could, but in the context, it doesn't seem like that's going to work. And so we'll see why in just a moment. I have installed my king. Now, the word for install here, not Sak actually means to pour out, to honor, to appoint a king. So that makes sense. I've installed my king. And so God has installed his king on Zion. Again, you could say, well, Zion, that could refer to David reigning in Zion. So that would probably fit. My holy mountain. Well, Zion, he could say it's a holy mountain, but it's not really holy right now. Off and on it has been. But the thing is, this is going to be a permanent thing forever. And so the installation of my king, I think, basically refers to Second Advent when Jesus Christ is installed. Now, we saw that in Daniel chapter 7, remember, 12, 13, 14, where he comes before the Lord and he is presented to the Ancient of Days. And he is given a kingdom and a dominion forever. And that's Daniel 7. We've already seen it, Daniel 7, 11 through 14. So we don't have to go back there. You can just note it. And if you weren't here, you can go back and take a look. So he says, I've installed my king. And that's the idea here. And we see it here. We saw it in Daniel 7, 13 and 14 specifically. And we also have the idea of Zion here. We have it elsewhere. The installation is also seen in Psalm 45, 6. So while you're there, look over to 45:6. And it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is a scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has appointed you. And here we have two gods. And so the question is, what does that mean? So it says, thy God, O God, thy throne, O God. The first O God here, I believe, is the Lord Jesus Christ, because it's his throne that will be Jesus Christ ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Jesus Christ's kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, God, your God, God the Father, that is your God, so God the Father, that is your God, Jesus Christ Father, has anointed you. So read that again. Therefore, God the Father, your God, God the Father, has anointed you with the oil and joy of thy fellows. And so we have the fact here that I believe this is a reference again in Psalm 45:6 to Jesus Christ getting that throne. So clearly that we would see Psalm 45 as a messianic psalm. We'll look at it a little bit later. And you can see that we have many things here that will refer to the second advent. For example, look at verse 4, and in thy majesty ride on victoriously. So Jesus Christ is going to ride into town, you'll remember, on that white stallion with the sword of his mouth, and we're going to be following. I think that was Revelation, 19:6 or something like that, if I'm not mistaken. Let me double check it. I hate to say things that aren't accurate. I think it is. You don't have to go there. I'm just checking. Let's see, 19:14, there it is. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him, Jesus Christ, the Word of God from the previous verse, on white horses. That's us coming back after the rapture of the church, 7 years later, coming back for that judgment, the ushering in of the kingdom, Daniel 7:13-14. And we come back, and it says, we were following with him. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might slay the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, and treads the wine press of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty, that's the Father. And then, of course, on his robe, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this connects us with that. He is the one who rides on victoriously as he comes in at the second advent. Much more we could say about that psalm, but we'll come back and address it at a later time. Couple over, Psalm 48, 1, 2, and 3. Psalm 48, another messianic psalm. And we hear this. Ron usually quotes this at the beginning of our Sunday worship. Great is the Lord and greatly is to be praised. Not the only place that's seen, but it's found here. It's one of those phrases that David uses. Great is the Lord and greatly is to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain. And so we say it now, but it actually is a millennial praise that will be given to God during that time in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation. We noted from Ezekiel that Jerusalem is going to be the highest mountain on earth during the millennial kingdom. All the other mountains will go down, and the valleys will rise up. A totally different topography, but Jerusalem and the Holy Mount, and from there up to the temple north of Jerusalem, about 20 miles, I believe, that's going to be the elevation. So here it says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, God in her palaces. He has made himself known as a stronghold. Okay, and then of course, if you want to look at the next part, the kings have assembled and passed together, and they see the victory of the king there as well. So 1, 2, and 3 of this. So we have then, I have installed my king on Zion. And I did notice one other place. The word Zion is referred to basically 40 times in the book of Psalms. Zion is referred to 40 times in the book of Psalms. Remember, I was talking about the, I always think about the movie, and I think about it, but I can't know the name of it, The Matrix. In The Matrix, Zion was home base for the real people, the people who were delivered out from the Matrix representing the evil world, and the people who got out of the Matrix, had escaped that, lived in a place called Zion. No coincidence there. And so I thought that was kind of interesting as well. And so Zion was the home base, and so Zion is mentioned. Now, Zion can be anything from Mount Zion to Jerusalem proper to the entire area of Jerusalem and Israel. That whole area can be called Zion. In fact, those who support Israel are called what? Zionist. So that term refers first to a mountain, then of course to the surrounding area, then to Jerusalem, then to the Holy Mountain, which would include the temple in the Millennial Kingdom, which is a little bit north, and so that whole region will be called Zion. 40 times it's mentioned in the book of Psalms. We also see it over in the book of Revelation, which is what you would certainly expect. Revelation 14. 1. And guess where the Lord touches down in Zechariah 14, 1 through 4. Here it is, and it's easy to remember, Zechariah 14, 1 and Revelation 14. So if you want to know where that touchdown, I remember Pastor Theme years ago used to call it Operation Footstool, where the Lord touches down when he comes back with us on his horse. We're following along. He's got the sword of his mouth to destroy the armies of the beast. He touches down at the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. And I looked, and behold, the Lamb. Here Jesus is referred to metaphorically as the Lamb, was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father, that'd be God the Father, written on their foreheads. And so not only will we be there, having been raptured, coming back with the Lord, but the 144,000 who lived through the tribulation are going to meet us there. They're coming up. They're in human bodies. They're going to be the catalyst of repopulation of the Jewish people during the Millennial Kingdom. So we come down with the Lord to Mount of Olives, and the 144,000 evangelists come up, and we all meet on Mount Zion. And that's reflected from Zechariah 14, 1 and following, where he touches down, and there we get the details. When he does that, the mountain splits in half, half north, half south. We have the deliverance of the Jewish people at that time, and of course that whole episode, how that actually works chronologically is a little bit hard. I think Dr. Fruchtenbaum does a pretty good job of trying to sort out the pieces of the time chronology of the Second Advent. Not an easy thing to do. So I have installed my King on Zion, my holy mount. The holy mount is referred to in a number of places. We've already noted some. Let's take a look at Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verse 20. And here in Isaiah 66, this is a passage that deals with the kingdom, I believe, the millennial kingdom. And it says, "And they," verse 20, "and they shall bring all their brethren from all the nations." During the millennium, there'll be nations. See, all the nations. So there'll be nations of Gentiles who believe the gospel of the 144,000. So they have the brethren, bring all your brethren from the nations as a grain offering to the Lord on horses and chariots and litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. Here Jerusalem is called the holy mountain, not just the mountain itself, says the Lord. Just as the sons of Israel bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord. Okay, I will also take some of them for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. So we have this time, and we have the fact that the Levites will be involved. Also, some of the Levites from the tribe of Zadok will have the actual worship service. They were singled out as that part of the Levites. That's why it says here, some of them as Levites, and some of them for priests and for Levites. So the Levites are separate from the Zadokite family, and they will all be part of those who will minister these offerings during that time. Okay, that's in Isaiah 66:20, and Ezekiel 48 is where we see this in Ezekiel. Now, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 deals with the millennial kingdom. We're just looking at this idea of Zion here. So you can, if you want to read the whole story about the kingdom in the most detailed portion of Scripture, it's Ezekiel 40 to 48. And I have taught many of those passages in the past, and so it's tempting to go further, but I'll try to resist. So Ezekiel 48, verse 35, it's actually the last verse in the book of Ezekiel, and listen to what it says. And it says here, they added, "The city shall be," because it's been talking about the city. Verse 30 says, "And these are the exits of the city on the north," and so forth. And it gives the dimensions of the city, and then it says, and then it has 1,800, we believe that's rods rather than cubits, doesn't say cubits, and I'm not going to go into all the measurements here, roundabout, "and the name of the city from that day shall be The Lord is There." So the name of the city, "The Lord is There." And so it's called Zion. It's called the Lord. And actually, in the Hebrew, it's Jehovah Shema. The Lord is there. And so he will be in Zion. It doesn't call it, but we know that it's the Holy Mount because we saw that in Ezekiel. Zechariah 8:3. This puts the pieces together. Zechariah 8:3, it says, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem." So we connect Zion, Jerusalem, and the city will have a secondary name called "The Lord is There." So it's called Zion, it's called Jerusalem, it's called "The Lord is There." Okay. It will be in the midst of, then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth. So it's called Zion, it's called "The Lord is There," it's called Jerusalem, it's called the city of truth. And the mountain of the Lord of hosts will be called the Holy Mountain. So there we got the whole picture. So it has a number of different names. It's Jerusalem, we know that. That connects it with the old. It's on the Holy Mountain. It's also, the whole area is called Zion, so it could be called Zion as well. But the city itself is called the City of Truth, and it's called the City of the Lord is There. And that puts all those passages together. Same place, same time frame, the Millennial Kingdom. The Holy Mount is in view. I had one other passage here. I can't quite remember why I have it, but let's take a look at Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. That, of course, is prior to the millennium. And so Ezekiel 37:26. This is after the dry bones. And yeah, there it is. This has to do with the fact, I believe, that in the millennial kingdom, David, in resurrection body, will rule. Now, Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but David will be the prince ruling in Zion over Jerusalem proper. In other words, every nation will have a ruler. Some of us may be rulers of the nations, over 10 or 20, whatever number of cities, as part of our rewards package. But I think Jerusalem's spoken for. David's going to be the king there. It says in verse 24, "And my servant David will be king over them." People say, well, that refers to Jesus. No, David's going to have a resurrection body in the kingdom. Why wouldn't it be David? And I like the fact that Dr. Fruchtenbaum and other people, in terms of interpretation, if there's no reason to take this metaphorically as referring to Jesus, I mean, it could easily say the anointed one. It could say my son. It could say a lot of things, but it says David will be king over them. And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. Now, he's going to be king, but they're going to have one shepherd. Who's the shepherd? The Lord Jesus Christ, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Not the same person. He's the king, but they have one shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ. Elsewhere, and I'm not going to go into it right now, but this King David, during that millennium, will actually offer sacrifices. I don't think the Lord's going to offer sacrifices. Why would the Lord offer a sacrifice to himself? Doesn't make any sense. You might say, well, why is David? Well, there are sacrifices offered all through the millennial kingdom. We believe that they're memorial, and there are other reasons. They're teaching devices. But I don't think Jesus will offer a sacrifice. I think David would offer a sacrifice. So again, I think this is literally David here. And it says, "And they shall live in the land that I gave to Jacob." That's the Jerusalem and the Israel. Israel that we know today. Now, the topography may be different, but obviously there's going to be a Jerusalem, and the land of Israel is going to be, you'll know where it is, and that's going to be the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived in antiquity. So they have a future, and they will live on it. So those who think Israel is going to be cast into the sea and Israel's been replaced by the church, this is not only nonsense, but it's terrible heresy and apostasy. They're going to live on it. They and their sons and their sons, that means they're going to have children, those who live in Jerusalem in human bodies, that 144,000 that repopulate the millennial kingdom, and their converts, Hebrew and Gentile, they will have children, and the people of Israel, the sons of Jacob and their sons' son, forever. They're going to live on it. It's the land where their fathers live. They're going to live on it. And they and their sons and their sons' sons forever. And David, my servant, shall be their prince forever. Now, Jesus is a prince in Scripture in the book of Daniel. But here, he's not called the prince. Here in Revelation, he's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So Daniel is the local regent or king, if you will. He's the servant. God, the second person, Christ, is, of course, the shepherd in verse 24. So this is a really important section. I think I came here for something else, but let's see. I just love these passages so much. And so I want to go through 28. So the next one's the one I came for. And I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. Now, question is this the new covenant in the Scripture? Could be. It could be an eternal covenant. Some suggest that it's actually a special covenant which goes beyond the new covenant, which takes us through the millennium and goes on into eternity. Some think this is an eternal covenant that will be given them, because it says, I will make. Well, that's Ezekiel speaking about the future time, and Jeremiah says that God's going to make a new covenant, and Jesus Christ instituted the new covenant. That's when he took the cup. He said, this is the cup of redemption. This is the new covenant in my blood. That was the covenant promised to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31:31. But here it says, in that day, I will make future a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them. Doesn't have a name other than the everlasting covenant. And I will place them and multiply them and set my sanctuary in their midst forever. There's another forever. This is Jerusalem. This is Zion. My dwelling place also will be with them. That's why the city's called what? God, the Lord is there, right? And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations, now that's not the eternal state, this is the millennial kingdom, will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, not the church, when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. I rest my case. So if you want to go to a passage that really spells it out, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 28 is incredible. And of course, we haven't even got to all the stipulations of the millennium all the way to the end of chapter 48. So this is 37, 26 through 28, really, really important. Okay, so we have, I've got 4 points here that I was going to put on the board, but I'll just give them to you, and we'll probably have to come back and take a look at these another time. So it says the Lord reigns. That's the first one. The Lord reigns, number one. He's going to reign. And then it says, number two, God. Now I'm going to give you some scripture here, so just get these down. Leave a little space. The Lord reigns, number one. God reigns, number two. They reign with Christ 1,000 years. And then number four, Christ will reign forever and ever. So we have the Lord reigns. We believe that's Christ, of course. We have God reigns, but that's in the person of Jesus Christ. And then it says they reigned with Christ. Who are they? That's you and I. That's the church age saints and the tribulational martyrs and the saints that are in resurrection body during the millennial kingdom. We will live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. and then Christ will reign forever and ever. So the first one, we have the Lord reigns. We have it in what we call the Messianic Millennial Psalm. Some would say these are separate, and that would be Psalm 93:1, Psalm 96:10, Psalm 97:1, and Psalm 99:1. I don't know if we'll get to those today, but those are the verses. You can check them out. And so 93, 96, 97, 99. Now, I've taught all of those psalms, remember? Way back, some of you were here when we did that. I called those the Millennial Psalms. And so they talk about the Lord reigning. Psalm 93:1, 96:10, 97:1, and 99:1. Then it talks about God reigning. Psalm 48:8 and Isaiah 52:7. God reigns. Well, how does God reign? Well, he always reigns. He's God. But God in the second person. So I think it's another reference. And that's what we find in Psalm 47:8 and Isaiah 52:7. Then this idea of they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And that one I can look up. That's Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. You're familiar with it. And I believe that's us. Now, we know that we come back with Christ. Paul also tells us when the rapture occurs, comfort one another with these words, that we will always be with the Lord. So if the Lord comes back and we're always with the Lord, when he comes back, we come back. I mean, we come back with him and we're glorified as saints in Christ. And so we have Revelation 20 and verse 4. And I saw the thrones and they that sat upon them, reference to Daniel 7, 13, 11 through 14. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, we're going to be part of the group. This is basically talking about the tribulational saints that have been killed, and they're going to reign with Christ. But we're also with Christ forever, so we will reign with him forever. Revelation 20, verse 4. And Revelation 22, 5 and 6. And here it says in verse 5 and 6, and there shall no longer be any night, or there shall not have any need for the light of lamps, nor for the light of the sun. Doesn't mean there won't be a sun, just means the brightness of Christ will be greater than the sun at that time in that area, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. Who, of course, is that going to be? That's going to be the people who come back with Christ. That's going to be the resurrected saints who go through the millennium, and of course we're going to reign not only through the millennium, but forever and ever. And one more, 1 Corinthians 15:25. 1 Corinthians 15 is such an incredible chapter. It deals with resurrection, but in verse 25, Revelation, 1 Corinthians 15:25. And here, of course, we have, after verse 24, it says that he has abolished all rule and authority and power. And it says, but he must reign, Christ, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, of course, abolished is death. That would be at the end of the millennium. Of course, then he turns over the kingdom to his Father for the eternal state. So we have that one. And, I had one more. I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 2:12. 2 Timothy 2:12. Now, here's a passage clearly addressed to the church, okay? And it says it's a trustworthy statement. And verse 10 speaks about the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and its eternal glory. Verse 11 is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. Now, we noted this here is a first-class condition in the Greek. It's little particle EI, which indicates a first-class condition. It's the assumption of truth or reality. Might be translated since. For since we died with Christ, and we did, or if we died with Christ, and the assumption is, Paul's writing to Timothy, and we did, we shall also live with him. If we endure, if we live a righteous life, it says, we shall also reign with him. Part of the rewards package for the church age saints is rulership during the millennium. There are other passages I could go to in terms of the five cities, 10 cities, and the rulership that's part of the parables. If we endure, and again, if we endure, what if we don't endure? Well, then you'd lose out on that particular reward package. You wouldn't get to do the rulership. Not everyone will. If we endure, assuming we will, we shall reign with him. He's writing to the church. Okay? And not to the tribulation saints here. He's writing to the church. If we deny him, it's possible that we might deny him. We're believers. Can a believer deny Christ? Absolutely. We hope you don't. And in John, 1 John chapter 1, he says, you know, you don't want to do it. If you do it, you confess your sins. He says, but better if you don't do it. 1 John chapter 2. And he said, I'm writing to you little children, what? That you do not sin. Can you? Yeah. Could you deny Christ? Yeah, but I'm, little children, I'm writing to you so you don't do that. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Now people say here, he means deny salvation. Doesn't say that. He will deny us what? Rewards. Deny us rulership in the kingdom. If we are faithless believers, and we will be, probably will be faithless at one time or another, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So contrary to losing salvation, these verses actually guarantee it and demonstrate rewards or loss of rewards for that. So we have the fact that we will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then of course reigning forever and ever, as we noted in Revelation 22, 5 and 6. The last one, Christ will reign forever, Revelation 11, 15. We'll come back and pick up. I want to go back and look at those other passages, but you have them. So you can take a look at those. Did I give you the last one? Christ will reign forever and ever, Revelation 11, 15. So we'll check those out next time as we go on. So we're ready to go to verse 7 next time. And here it says, I will declare of the statutes of the Lord. Now the Lord was speaking, and it said, I will appoint him king. Now it says I, but this I is the Lord. So he's appointed king, and now the Lord Jesus speaks, the second person. So we have the Lord and his Messiah, and so the Lord speaks first, now the Messiah speaks, I will declare the statutes of the Lord, because why? He said to me, you are my son. Man, is that powerful or what? Father, thank you so much for these principles that we find in the book of Psalms. Even though it's sketchy, it's very clear that we can connect these with passages all through the remainder of the Old and New Testament. And we see that we're speaking about the Trinity with regard to the Father and the Son, particularly those two members of the Trinity, and how they interact, and how the Father will give to the Son the kingdom in Daniel chapter 7, as we noted, 13 and 14, and elsewhere in the book of Revelation, that he will reign for 1,000 years and on into eternity. Thank you for these things, Father. What a glorious future you have planned for us. We pray that we might be faithful and not lose out on any rewards that you would desire for us to have. We thank you for these things, and we pray that you'd encourage us by them. And we pray it in Christ's name.